This morning, we're going to continue in John chapter 4. Last week, we read the whole section together. It was 42 verses, and it was a very long read. But this week, we're going to start with breaking it down into sections. So we're going to be beginning in verse 7. If you turn there with me or power up your phone, follow along on the screen, whatever you're most comfortable with. Hear now the word of the Lord. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, we give you thanks for this morning, for this word, for the promises of this day and the week ahead. Lord, we pray that as we come to you in Scripture, that you would be present to us in the same ways that you are present to this woman at Jacob's well. We pray, Lord, that we would be receptive as she was, that we would be curious as she was, and that we would be willing to go where you lead us, just as she was ready to go where you were wanting to lead her. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed that when people talk about their favorite team, they use the word "we"? Now, I don't know how many of you have had successful athletic careers. I have not. But I am an ardent Cubs fan. I love the Chicago Cubs. I know that there are Cardinals fans out there. I see you grimacing, shaking your head. I apologize. I'm just trying to be honest about how I identify, with the sport of baseball. I love the Cubs, and I remember sitting on our couch. By that time, the color was pretty ambiguous. Couch from IKEA in our little apartment in Seattle on a Wednesday in 2016, late into the evening. That final out. And we won. We won the World Series. We did it. We had Karen and I, Anderson was not yet born. He was in utero. So he was with us. And now he loves to say, "Go Cubs." We were at the park in our neighborhood a couple weeks ago when we had a little bit of good weather. And completely unprompted, he went underneath the playground equipment and just started yelling, "Go Cubs! Go Cubs." I know, I couldn't be prouder. I could spend half an hour just talking about my kid, but I'm going to move on. But I remember we had a friend that Karen worked with at Starbucks over that evening. And, right before the rain delay, I was so upset. Oh, my gosh, I was so upset. And her name was Katie, and she said, "What do we do now?" And I said, "Well, now we drink whiskey." I apologize if we have any teetotalers, but that's the honest truth. That's what I said, and that's what we did. But then at the end of the night, well, we did. Karen didn't. But then at the end of the night, we won. I mean, we won the World Series, and it was amazing. And I felt like I was just as much a part of that, even though I was however many thousands of miles away in Seattle not playing baseball. I felt very much like that was an accomplishment that I had been a part of. And I know that for other, you know, whether it's the Cardinals or the Cubs or it's another sport altogether, Anderson also knows that we don't just say go Cubs in our house, we say go Chelsea, because we're, you know, English football fans as well. I know. Anyway, we all do that, I think, to some extent, right? We identify so strongly with our teams. Maybe it's not a team. Maybe it's maybe for you it's a television show. I know that we have a whole contingent of people in this church that get together to watch The Bachelor. And I imagine that whether they are making fun of what's happening on the screen or they're actually invested in what's happening on the screen, when their pick wins, I mean, I know that Chris drafted this year. Anything that's draftable, Chris will draft. Those are his words, not mine. But when you're identifying, maybe for you it's novels or movies. Maybe a really good antagonist is the kind of person that you just find yourself identifying with on that level. And when the story comes to its resolution, you feel like you've been on a journey with that character. You feel like you've gone somewhere with them. You feel very much identified with who they are. I know last week I talked about Harry Potter, and there were some people who... I really think that this is a church that's cool with things like Harry Potter, right? Nobody's like going to be like, get out of here, in a scary voice. Well, you know, in case Harry Potter wasn't enough for you today we're going to talk about Twilight, right? I mean, I didn't read Twilight, but from what I hear, people got really into Team Jacob and Team Edward. I mean, and you were all in. You were either vampires or werewolves, right? And that poor girl was going to fall in love with some kind of monster, which is probably true of all poor girls. I remember, I'm going to share something. It's not really that embarrassing, but maybe you'll find it to be silly. Do you remember back in 2009 when Jay Leno retired from The Tonight Show for the first time? So Jay retired and then realized he wasn't really... we're on a first-name basis, Jay and I. So Jay retires and he realizes he's not really ready to retire, and so NBC gives him a show that's like half an hour long before The Tonight Show starts, and then, you know, Conan took over for Jay, and that was the plan for a long time, right? Conan took over... Oh, it's already up there, darn it. Conan took over, and I thought he was doing a great job, but the ratings, he was losing to Letterman, and NBC was pretty upset about it, you know, and then Jay's like, well, my show should be longer, so they were like, okay, we're going to make Jay's show longer, and then Conan was like, but if my show starts at 12:30, then it's not The Tonight Show, it's The Tomorrow Show, and he was really upset about that, so it was this big debacle, and then right before the Winter Olympics in 2010, they came to an agreement where Conan was just going to be done. He was going to not be allowed to be on TV for a while, and you know, he took an enormous severance package and gave a lot of money to his crew, but the amount of money that he took was still way larger. And Jay came back for another couple of years before he was, you know, ready to be done, and it was really sad, and then Jimmy Fallon took over, and Jimmy is Jimmy. He's great, but he's not Conan. But I was so Team Coco that this was my Facebook profile picture for, like, 4 months. I was so Team Coco. I was so Team Coco that when my friend Brittany met the guy who does the Stuff Christians Like blog, what's his name? What is it? Yeah, John Acuff. When she met John Acuff, he had talked during his talk about being Team Coco, and she went up and she was like, my friend Scott is so Team Coco. So she bought a book and he autographed it, Team Coco, John. That's how Team Coco I was. We all do this, whether it's with our favorite celebrities or our favorite characters in books or our teams, or maybe like family reunions is your thing, and every year there's a family reunion and every year you have the shirt, and then you wear the shirt through the rest of the year and people are like, really, you're that into your family reunion? Which, no judgment from me. We identify ourselves in these kinds of ways in order to help make meaning out of our own lives, but then also as a way of communicating to other people who we understand ourselves to be. I mean, there's something silly about being Team Coco. Look at his hair. It's undeniably silly. And it's silly to get caught up in somebody else's job, no matter how public it is, especially when it's in the world of entertainment. It's another thing to be caught up in other kinds of public jobs, because some of those kinds of jobs have real bearing on our lives. But to get caught up in who's hosting the Tonight Show in such a way that I'm willing to change my, I mean, not that I'm the kind of guy that wants his picture really on his Facebook profile. This is much better. But I thought that I was communicating something about myself by putting this up there, that I was loyal, that I was, you know, against the man. I mean, I don't know what it was. But I was trying to communicate something about myself by identifying myself with Conan's great disappointment and the fact that he felt like he had had something taken from him in a way that wasn't exactly fair. And we all do this to one extent or another. Last week, we had a question and answer time, and that was pretty fun, and maybe we'll explore that territory again. But one of the questions that was asked last week was, why Jacob's well? Why is this the place that Jesus encounters this woman? Why is this the place where Jesus had to go? He had to go through Samaria, the text says. And we understand that he didn't physically have to travel through Samaria to get back to where he was going in Galilee in order to get back to Nazareth, Capernaum, and Cana, and these other places. But he had to go there because the Spirit of God was leading him there. In the same way that in the other three gospel accounts, Jesus has to go into the desert because the Spirit of God leads him. In Matthew and Luke and in Mark, it says the Spirit drove Jesus out into the desert. It's the same word that's used when Jesus drives out an unclean spirit from somebody in those gospels. That's how powerful that move of God was in his life, that the Spirit drove him out into the desert to go through these trials and temptations in order to prepare him for his public ministry. So Jesus has to go through Samaria. He comes to a town called Sychar, which is a corruption. That's the word I was looking for last week that I couldn't find. It's a corruption when the word is moved from the Hebrew to the Greek. It's actually the city of Shechem, which features pretty prominently in some of the Old Testament narratives. So Jesus is in Shechem, and he goes to this well that was dug by Jacob, whose other name was Israel. And he has a conversation with a woman in the middle of the day by herself at that well. Why Jacob's well? Jacob is Israel, right? That's who he is. That's where the name comes from. That's the lineage that this whole people finds its identity in. That's who they are. They are Israel. They are the descendants of Jacob. Jacob is Israel. And despite his reputation, remember the name Jacob means he grasps the heel, because when he came out of Rebekah's womb, he was grasping Esau's heel, literally. But then he would go on in his life to be a trickster, someone who pulls people's legs. Yes. So despite his reputation, and we know the stories. We know that he tricked Esau out of the birthright. We know that he tricked Laban out of some sheep. We know that Laban tricked him into marrying both daughters. We know that he just fell out with his family in all kinds of ways because of his own deceit and deception. But despite that, he has impeccable credentials. He is Isaac's son. Isaac is the son of Abraham. Abraham is someone whose faith in God was accounted to him as righteousness. He is the child of the promise. His father was born of a barren womb. He was born of a barren womb. His children would be born from barren wombs. God is constantly working miracles, doing the impossible, crossing all kinds of boundaries, breaking down all kinds barriers. He is the child of the promise in the same way that Isaac is. And the water that he's provided from this well, I want you to look at this. This is verse 12. The water that he's provided from this well, she asks Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And that's not just past tense language. She is part of this group that is his sons and his livestock. The well that Jacob dug here in Shechem, that has been passed down from generation to generation in this village, has sustained this people. It has literally given them life to this point. Why Jacob's well? Because we have to get to the heart of how this woman understands herself. We have to get to the heart of how this whole people in her village that's representative of a larger nation that is ostracized from the people who are called Israel. There are a lot of layers, a lot of boundaries that are going to be transgressed in this story. And Jesus has to get right to the heart of the matter. Because for other Jews who are going to be encountering Jesus, for other faithful Jews who are going to be encountering Jesus and being confronted with the message of his gospel, it would be absolutely scandalous for Samaritans to be included as people who can receive this good news. Absolutely scandalous. It would be a reason for a faithful Jew to reject Jesus and his ministry. The fact that he has reached out to Samaritans, the fact that they have believed and begun to follow him. That would be later on in John's gospel, if you want to know why the Pharisees are so opposed to Jesus, this is one of the good reasons why. Because he has associated himself with the enemy. Later on in this passage, we're going to come to it next week, where more than just this woman's heritage is a cause for concern, a reason for us to have pause about who she is. Later, we're going to be confronted with some of what might be understood as some of her own moral issues, her own moral failings. But what's really interesting is in this passage that we read from today, verses 7 through 15, there's a contrast that's set up that I don't know that we always see, because we want to rush on to talking about this woman's personal problems. And there's this contrast that we see between her as someone who's a sinner, someone who's ritually unclean, someone who's separated from the people of God, and Jesus, someone who's not a sinner, or at least not understood to be a sinner by us. There are others who would lump him into that category. And maybe we'll come to that later. But I think it might be instructive for us to even think about Jesus in that category. And yet the woman in Samaria, the Samaritan woman, I know you're all thinking, did he just say that Jesus is a sinner? I don't know. Tune in next week. How's that for tension? Man, it's thick in here now. The Samaritan woman isn't contrasted with Jesus. That's not the primary contrast that John, the writer of the gospel, is trying to draw. She's contrasted with Jacob. Because even though Jacob is a trickster and he did all of these dirty things to his family and he undermined all of those important relationships, all of the relationships that everything about his tribal identity, his cultural identity, his religious identity, all of these things would say, don't do this to your family. He's done it anyway. And yet, she's contrasted with Jacob. Jacob is the one who's provided this well that has kept this people alive. Jacob is the one who's chosen by God. He's the one whose name is changed. He's the one who wrestles the angel. He's the one who, because of that experience when Israelites cook a meal, they don't eat that part of the hip out of respect for that encounter that Jacob had with God. And in order to find who she is in the world, to understand herself despite all of these things that would be counted against her, she says, I'm Team Jacob. That's who I am. I'm Team Jacob. This is how I understand who I am in the world. This is how I understand my relationship with the God of Israel, who we think we worship better than you do, Mr. Nazareth man. This is what she's communicating about herself to Jesus. Are you greater than our father Jacob? She says, our father Jacob. Can you imagine how that would sound to Jewish ears? Your father Jacob? Just the same way that I created tension in this room, it's here in the text. Because Jews would say she's not Team Jacob. Jacob is Israel, and they are Israel. There are a couple of interesting things to note just about the text in general. You'll notice in verse 8, after Jesus asks the woman to give him a drink, there's this parenthetical notation. There's lots of these through this part of the text where John leads us. He gives us some behind-the-scenes information. He says his disciples had gone into the village to find food. Later on, when the disciples come back in verse 31, they're talking about food again. They say, Rabbi, eat. And he says, you know, I have this food that you don't know about. And they're like, did someone bring him food? So you have these two references to food that kind of include this larger section about drink. And so what John is wanting to draw our attention to is that this actually isn't about physical nourishment. All of this conversation about drink in the middle is, that's the action of this passage. That's where the good stuff is. So focus in on that. There's another interesting comparison here that's drawn, and it's between the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus in chapter 3. Nicodemus is someone who, he's got all the right credentials. He's a Jew, he's a Pharisee, he's beloved by the people, he is a stringent law keeper, he is everything that this woman is not. And yet he goes to Jesus in the middle of the night. And he starts off, this is how Jesus is confronted by Nicodemus. Rabbi, we know. Those are the first words out of Nicodemus' mouth when Jesus shows up, when he shows up to Jesus in the middle of the night. Rabbi, we know. We've already got you figured out. We know everything there is to know. We just need you to confirm or deny. We know, Rabbi. We know that you fit in this box according to all the things that we understand. We know. And the more that he converses with Jesus, the more confused he becomes. Because that box, Rabbi, we know that this is who you are. And the further they get into their conversation, the less and less and less Jesus fits into the definition that Nicodemus comes with. Notice what the woman says. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? How is it? Those are very different beginnings to a conversation. Rabbi, we know. How is it? One is a declaration. One is a question. And the further that Jesus goes in his conversation with the woman from Samaria, and you'll notice that she refers, I pointed this out last week, that Samaritan is a word that gets made up much later as a way of kind of being derogatory towards people from this region, because this is where my Harry Potter reference went really wrong, because I didn't understand what Muggles were. But they're people who, their religion and their ethnicity and all of the markers that make them who they are in the eyes of a Jewish person have been corrupted. They are no longer who they were supposed to be They were supposed to be Team Jacob. They were supposed to be part of the family of Israel, but they've compromised and compromised and compromised, and they've taken foreign wives, and they've rejected the prophets and the writings, and they built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and they don't go to Jerusalem to worship anymore. They offer their sacrifices up here. And boy, that's an abomination to the Lord, because the Lord gave us instructions for how to build the temple and where to put it and how sacrifices should be made and how worship should be conducted. And they're doing it all wrong. Compromise after compromise after compromise. So they are Samaritans. But when she talks about herself, I am a woman from Samaria. So there's tension even there. There's a difference in understanding who she is from her own perspective and who Jesus is as a Jew, understands her to be. And who John, as the writer of this gospel, who's also a Jew, understands her to be. But the further that they go in their conversation, the more she understands. The further Nicodemus goes in his conversation, the less he understands. But the further that he goes in his conversation with the woman from Samaria, the more she understands. In fact, she understands so well that she's able to go and tell the whole village what she understands. And they're able to come out and meet with Jesus and hear him speak and believe, not only because of her testimony, but because of what Jesus says about himself now. And they invite Jesus to stay for 2 days. And he does. So while Nicodemus shows resistance to going where Jesus wants to lead him, the Samaritan woman doesn't demonstrate that same resistance. She remains open to Jesus. She doesn't start off by saying, "We know who you are." She says, "How is it that this conversation is even happening?" In verse 9, right after she asks this question, John again explains to us what's going on. He says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." This is really an interesting way. It's an idiom. In the Greek, it actually, the words are, Jews don't share bowls with Samaritans. They don't share dishes. They don't share vessels. They can't have table fellowship. They can't be with one another in a way that denotes equality and friendship and commonality. It's impossible. And yet Jesus crosses that line because the Spirit of God said, "We have to go to Samaria." Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" First, you might think that the most important part of this is the living water part, and you would be right, but it's not the part I'm going to talk about first. She calls him sir. Nicodemus never calls Jesus sir. And that word sir is the word kurios, which is the exact same word that gets translated Lord again and again and again throughout the New Testament and in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Lord. Now there's a reason why the translators of this, the ESV that we're reading from, decide not to use the word Lord. They decide to use the word sir because at this point in the gospel, she doesn't know that he's Lord. She doesn't understand that. So it's this formal term of reverence, of respect, of deference. But she's willing to offer that to Jesus in a way that when you come into the scene and you know that you already know, there's no reason to call him sir. Rabbi, we know who you are. The living water is the point, though. How do you get that living water? How do you get water from a stream when what we have here is a well? How do you get water that flows when what we've got here is water that stays? Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well. And it has kept us alive until this point. It's given us enough to drink. It's watered our livestock. Everything that we need. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Generation after generation after generation after generation has had to return day after day to this well to be sustained. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him or her will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him or her will become in him or her a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's starting to get it. She's not all the way there yet because we've still got a lot of text to go, but she's starting to put it together. She realizes if there's living water somewhere, she doesn't have to come here to get it. It can come to her. And it will well up within her, as Jesus says, to be a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What she's beginning to understand at this part of the text is that Jacob's water won't save her. It might keep her alive biologically, and that is important. But it's not going to save her. The water that Jesus offers will save her, because the water that he offers is the water of eternal life. It's the presence and power of the Holy Spirit within the person. And the reason that we know this is because of the conversation that Nicodemus has with Jesus in the chapter immediately preceding this. Because Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? So we know that what Jesus is talking about with Nicodemus is about the Spirit of God. And so we know that what Jesus is talking about with the woman from Samaria is about the Spirit of God. It's the same thing as the new birth that Nicodemus is so confused about. So here's the question that I want to ask us this morning. Because it's great to know things about the text. It's great to know why Jacob's well is important, because it leads us to a better understanding of the conversation that's taking place between Jesus and this woman. But this conversation between Jesus and this woman doesn't stay back then. If it only stays back then, and if it's only for her, then there's really very little reason for us to talk about it this morning. The conversation that Jesus is having with her is the conversation that Jesus wants to have with us. So when Jesus comes to you, whether it's for the first time or whether it's for, I don't know any funny numbers, the 117th time. When Jesus comes to you, whose water are you trying to get saved by? Whose water are you saying sustains your life? Jesus shows up. Jesus says, give me something to drink. And you look at him and you say, well, you don't have anything to draw with. And he says, if you knew what I was talking about, if you knew what it is that God wants to offer to you, then you would ask me and I would give you living water to drink. You don't have anything to draw with. Our Father, fill in the blank, the Chicago Cubs, Conan O'Brien. Those are silly things. Not that, I mean, the Cubs aren't that silly. These are things that they're fleeting. It's not that they aren't important, honestly. If someone wants to, you know, chide you for enjoying the things of life, you can find another church where they're going to do that. But we have to realize that there are levels of importance to these things. Some of them are much weightier than others. Whose water are you trying to get saved by? Which well are you drawing from? Which well are you going back to day after day after day to say, this is what sustains my life? These are the things that identify who I am. This is what I'm trying to communicate to the world about who I am by, you know, what I wear or where I go or how I spend my money or what I change my Facebook profile picture to. And where has that taken you? That water that you're trying to get saved by. Where has it taken you? It took this woman out in the middle of the day. Everyone else went in the morning to draw their water when it was still cool, before the sun was up. The water that she was drinking, the water that she thought was going to save her, led her to a place. It had taken her to going out in the middle of the day in the heat, because the shame of being around the other women from town was too great a burden to bear. Seeing with fresh eyes is about this text. I think it's important for us to come back to texts that are so familiar, things that we've been taught from a very young age perhaps, whether chronologically, going to Sunday school as a child, or our age as a Christian, because this is one of the first things, I think, that most people get introduced to. I feel like when people are becoming a Christian for the first time, most people say, well, read John. That's where the goods are. And you don't have to go very far into John before you get to the woman of Samaria. And if you're like me, you don't get very far before you have to start at the beginning again, because what happened since the last time I picked this up? But seeing with fresh eyes is also about seeing ourselves with fresh eyes. Where are you with Jesus? Has it been a while since you've really taken stock? Does your association with Jesus, does it cause you embarrassment? Is it something that maybe you're unwilling to bring up in social settings? Or if people know it about you, you're unwilling to talk about it? And for any reason, because of, you know, some people think this kind of thing about people who associate with Jesus, and other people think, you know, and put what some people think that people who associate with Jesus are all these kinds of crazy conservatives, and other people, you know, they think that people who associate with Jesus are all these kind of crazy hippies. I mean, whatever it is that embarrasses you, that you would want people to think, that's not me, that's not who I am, is actually interacting with Jesus going to lead you into those places? To confront them? And it's more than just the social reality as well. Has Jesus just become Team Coco for you? I'm Team Jesus. I mean, my friends are Christians, my social circle, my family. I mean, I was brought up in church. I'm Team Jesus. One of the things that we want to be about here at Jacob's Well is we want our vision statement to be enough. It doesn't have to be everything, but it has to be enough. That when we think about it, when we talk about it, whether internally or externally, we have to have a sense of what it is that we're doing together, what it is that we're doing here, why we come to church here, why we continue to come to church here, why maybe you contribute financially here. Why do you do that? Is it because you're supposed to? I would argue that if you're giving right now because you feel like you're supposed to, I would ask you to stop. And the elders faint. If it's because you feel like you're supposed to, don't do it, for goodness sake. But if we're going to be a people growing into Christ-likeness for the sake of our community and the world, then we actually have to confront Jesus. We have to be willing to go to that place where we think it is that we understand ourselves, where we take all of our identity markers from, where we that intersection with ourselves and reality, where we say these are the things that give my life shape and meaning and order and direction. And when we go to that place, is Jesus there? And if Jesus is there, are you willing to start the conversation with, how is it? Or when you show up, do you say, Rabbi, we know. The first part of this vision statement is growing into Christ-likeness. We do that as a people. We do that as individuals. Those are symbiotic. They're not opposed to one another. One doesn't happen before the other. They're constantly happening at the same time, feeding each other and contrasting with each other. But if we are going to be a people that are growing into Christ's likeness, then you have to actually confront Jesus and be confronted by Jesus. It is the first part of seeing with fresh eyes. Let's pray together. Holy and compassionate God, we give you thanks for your word that bears witness to you, who you are and what you've done in this world, what you continue to do in this world. We pray, Lord, that this encounter with you would change us. That just like when we leave church this morning, we would be unable to be like the woman at the well, who when she leaves the well, she leaves... We're not there yet, but Lord, she leaves the jar behind. And she goes back to her village. And she testifies about what it is that you've said and what it is that you've done in Jesus of Nazareth. Very God and very man. Confront us this morning, Lord. Test our allegiances. Show us where it is that we're unwilling to grow into your likeness. And give us the grace and courage that we need to follow you into those places. We pray this in Jesus' name.